Continuing our study here in the book of Romans, we come to chapter 5. We looked at verses 1 and 2 Wednesday night, but let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, even that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Father, we ask this morning, as we look at your word, that you would minister to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that this morning it would become even clearer to us what it means to be justified by faith. And Lord, I pray that each one of us today would go forth from this place having your word having impacted us to live in these truths and to walk according to these realities. In Jesus' name, amen. We've seen in our study of the book of Romans that true faith will affect the way that you live. And we've seen that exemplified in the life of Abraham. Now, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God declares us righteous, justified, which means just as if you never sinned. Now, that is how God sees us. That is our position in Christ. But being justified and living like you're justified can be two entirely separate things, can't they? You know, the Christian life is not meant to be an easy life, but it is meant to be a focused life. It's a life that is based upon some very incredible truths, such as knowing who you are in Christ, knowing where you stand, knowing where you're going, and knowing what the Lord is prepared to do in order to get you there. So as we came to chapter 5, we saw where Paul began to outline some of these incredible truths by explaining the benefits of our justification when he said in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, for the sake of continuity, I want to do some brief review here. Paul begins by mentioning three benefits that should mark our lives if we truly grasp what it means that we've been justified by faith. The first is that we have peace with God. That means that the war is over, that the enmity between us and God, it's there no more. It means that there's an intimacy that marks or should mark our relationship with him. Think about what happens when you guys here who are married have an argument with your wife in the morning before you go off to work. If you're single, maybe you would have this type of encounter with your roommate. But for those of you who are married, you have an argument with your wife and maybe some harsh words are said. And then you head off in separate directions as you go out the door. How do you feel as the day unfolds? Well, if you're a Christian, if you know the Lord, you feel horrible, because the Holy Spirit inside of you is convicting you, and plus you know that there's no peace there. There's a wedge between you and your wife that's not going to go away until that situation is dealt with. So you call her up on the phone and you tell her, you know, I'm sorry for being a jerk. Will you forgive me? You know, how about if I meet you for lunch? And then you meet there for lunch. And what happens? I mean, you're like a couple of school kids, you know, you're just goo-goo, you know, over one another. As you're sitting there eating your lunch together, and because that intimacy has been restored, there's peace once again in the relationship. There's intimacy. There's a confidence. You gals know, oh, he loves me. And you know, oh, you know, you guys know, oh, you know, she loves me. And there's a confidence there in your relationship because things are okay. Well, that's what Paul is saying that we should experience with the Lord if we've been born again, that there's a peace, that there's an intimacy, that we know that we have found favor in His sight. The enmity is gone, the war is over, and it's been replaced by an intimacy. Now, the second thing that Paul mentions is that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through faith, we now have access with the Father. In fact, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now check this out. We are now welcomed into that place that we were not welcome before. We are now told that we are welcome to come boldly and confidently into the throne room of God, knowing that we are welcome there. You know, pastors' kids are often feel neglected. And often they feel that way because they feel like they have to compete for their father's time and their father's attention. Well, to avoid that with my kids, I have told them that if they ever want to talk to me, in any situation, it doesn't matter, that all they need to do is come up and say, excuse me. Now, my son has taken full advantage of this. In fact, there has been numerous times where, now for the last 7 months, I haven't had an office because we didn't have room, but now I do. Just recently, I got an office and we're kind of putting it together. But so for the past 7 months, when I would be counseling or having meetings, I would borrow somebody else's office here. What's interesting is my son would always find me. You know, he goes to school here, and after school, he would always find, you know, where I was, and he'd burst into the office, look at who I was talking to and say, excuse me. And then he'd say, you know, Dad, can I have this? Or, you know, are we going to go do that? You know, type of a thing. But there was a confidence there and that he knew that he was welcome, that he has access to come into my office or wherever I am, that he is welcome there, that he has access into my presence. Well, that's how the Father wants us to feel. That's how the Father really wants us to act, in knowing that we are welcome in His presence. And He says, come boldly, come with a confidence into the throne room of grace, that you might receive mercy and grace in your time of need. You know, that's why when Jesus was talking to His disciples and He said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. He told them to start off with saying, Father, because He wanted them to see this is a father-son, father-daughter relationship. It's one that speaks of an intimacy. You know, so often we come before the Lord and it's like, dear God, you know, I'm so unworthy to come before You. And sometimes I think the Lord, you know, would say to us, I want you to get your eyes off of yourself and onto who you are in Christ. Because in Him, you're worthy. You can come before My presence. So Paul says that we have access into His presence. The third thing that Paul mentions is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the word hope means an absolute expectation of coming good. Now, what is that absolute expectation that we have, that we can look forward to? It's that we're going to heaven and that we're going to see the Lord. That we are going to go and experience the glory of the Lord, and we are going to take part in that glory. John, writing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, put it this way, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we have this hope of that we can rejoice in the glory of God, that as we sang this morning, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. That soon and very soon, we are going to be before Him. That on that day, we are going to see Him and we are going to behold His glory and take part in that glory. So those are three of the blessings or the benefits of our justification: who we are in Christ, that we've been declared righteous; where we stand, that we have peace with God, access into His throne room, we are welcome there; and where we're going, that we're going to heaven and that we're going to take part in the glory of the Lord. But in verses 3 and 4, Paul mentions another blessing of our justification: not just who we are, not just where we stand, not just where we're going, but the next thing that Paul mentions is what God is committed to do in our lives in the meantime. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me again. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." You see, here's the situation. God sees us here, at this place right here, in Christ. Positionally, He looks at us and He says, "You're righteous because you are in My Son. You've been justified just as if you never sinned," is what that means. That's our position. That's where we're at in Christ. But practically, we look at ourselves and we realize, man, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. I'm anything but righteous. We see our flaws and our failures. We see those areas that need work. So how does the Lord get us from this place here where positionally He looks at us and says, "You're righteous," to this place here in glory, where we're going to, in every sense of the word, we're going to enter into that righteousness as we put off this flesh and as we put off, mortality and put on immortality? How does God do that? Well, I'll answer it by asking you another question. How is gold purified? Gold is purified by being put into the fire. And as it's put into the fire, the impurities rise to the top and they scrape it off and they stick it back in the fire. And over again, that process is done. Gold being placed in the fire. And once it comes to that place where there's no more impurities that arise, it's purified. Well, the Lord seeks to do the same thing with us. He allows us to go through the fires of trials and tribulations because His goal is to fashion us into the image of Jesus Christ. Guys, listen. There's two reasons why we're still here on this planet. Two reasons why when we get saved, the Lord doesn't just say, "Okay, you're born again. Now I'm going to take you to heaven." One is because He wants us to experience the privilege and the honor and the blessing of being a vessel, a tool in His hands that He can work through, to lead other people to Christ and to help see people built up in the relationship with Christ. So that's one of the reasons. But the other reason is because He's seeking to prepare us for eternity. And that's what Paul is dealing with here when he says, "And not only that, but we glory in tribulations." Tribulations could be afflictions, illness, various stresses and pressures of life, even persecution. So we need to understand something here, that the Bible doesn't teach that the Christian life is exempt from problems. You guys know that. In fact, sometimes the problems increase. Your family, they might forsake you. Your boss at work doesn't know what to do with you anymore. Sometimes our problems, they increase. But Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So what does it mean to glory in tribulation? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It's not the Bobby McFerrin philosophy of, don't worry, just be happy, It's not the, "Hey, just put on a happy face," type of mentality. That's not what it means to glory in tribulation. Nor does Paul say that we are to glory for the tribulation. In other words, if you lose your job or if you're smitten with cancer, Paul's not saying that you should go before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm so thankful that I have cancer. I'm so thankful that I lost my job. He's not saying to glory for the tribulation, but that we should glory in tribulation. Nor is it a, you know, just grin and bear it or tough it out type of mentality. It's not a, you know, just hang in there and don't let it get you down kind of a thing. It's not that at all. You see, the non-Christian can do that. The non-Christian can have that, you know, I'm just going to bite the bullet, grin and bear it type of a thing. Now, that's not what Paul means here. To rejoice in tribulation is to be able to give God glory even when you are going through severe difficulties, that we can still praise Him as God. It's to remain focused on Him and not the situation or the trial. It's a quiet confidence that allows us to sing, that impacts us to worship. It's what led Paul and Silas to pray and sing, worship the Lord there in the midnight hour as they were in prison there in Philippi. We can still worship in those times of tribulation because we know something that the person without Christ doesn't know, that the trial, the tribulation is producing something in us. It's accomplishing something in our life. It's productive. God is using it to work something in our hearts. You know, when I was in high school, I played basketball. And I was on this team. We were a running team. I mean, we were like, you know, UNLV. I mean, we ran or run and gun was our philosophy. And because of that, we had this brutal pre-season conditioning camp that we were required to go to every year. And it was so, our coach would put us through these excruciating drills that were just so incredible, that guys would run out of the gym during the drill and just go and throw up because it was just so excruciating, the things that he put us through. Well, it was a very, very difficult time. And I remember there being times there in my freshman year where I'd be sitting at my desk doing my homework. And all of a sudden, there would be this incredible pain in the back of my leg that felt like my muscle was about to just explode, you know, out from the flesh. And I would literally fall back on my back in my chair and scream out. And my dad would come in and he'd start, you know, rubbing my leg with Bengay. And I mean, it was just incredible. I thought I was going to die. But what's interesting is at the end of that season, and really at the end of that camp, I was in the best shape of my entire life. And when baseball season came around, which was my main sport, I was stronger, quicker, and faster. Had an incredible season. Well, the following year, when preseason conditioning camp came around for basketball, I actually looked forward to it because I knew what the results were going to be. Now, the new freshmen coming in, they didn't look forward to it. They didn't enjoy it because they didn't know what was going on. You know, they didn't know, you know, the end result of what was going to take place in them. My third year, I didn't even play basketball because I was concentrating, just focusing on playing baseball year round. But I went to the preseason basketball camp anyway because just the results that took place in that were incredible. Well, that's what Paul, in essence, is saying when he says that we can glory in the tribulation because we know that it is producing something productive in our lives. I mean, think about a woman who is in labor. Watch a woman in labor. Watch the expression on her face. If you have any empathy at all in you, you can't help but hurt with her because of the pain that she's going through. And yet there's also a joy that's involved there because she knows that that suffering, the suffering of childbirth, produces children. And it's the child that makes that suffering worthwhile. The suffering produces something worthwhile, and that's what Paul is saying to us. So what does the tribulations and sufferings that we go through produce? Well, Paul mentions three things. First, he says that the suffering produces perseverance. In some versions, it might read patience, but the Greek word literally means to abide under and to stay under the pressure. Pressure is something that we want to get out from under. But suffering, as we see the results, as we know, okay, God is doing a work here, this is going to produce something, it teaches us to stay under the pressure. to stick with it. David is a good example of this. David, at the age of somewhere between 13 and 15 years old, was anointed to be the king of Israel. The Spirit and anointing of God that was upon Saul left him and now was residing upon David. But it would be another 15 years before David assumed the throne. Yet David showed great patience, great perseverance in waiting upon God's timing, all the while suffering from the jealousies of Saul. I mean, there were times when Saul, knowing that the anointing had left him, knowing that it was upon David, he would take his spear and David would be playing his harp and he would take it and throw it and try to pin David to the wall. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time, you know, first spear that comes blazing by me, I'm out of here, you know. Forget this thing. But that's not what we see with David. He continued to serve Saul until it got to the point where Paul made it very open of his intentions that he was going to kill David. And then David fled for his life. He spent the next 15 years as a fugitive running from Saul. And he had numerous chances during those 15 years to take Saul's life. But he said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to wait upon God. I'm going to wait upon His timing. And so David persevered. You know, perseverance is the opposite of panic. It's the opposite of bailing out. You know, the best translation I can think of for that word is steadiness. A steadiness. Suffering produces steadiness. It's a word that speaks of being focused and being immovable. And that's what you see really in the life of David during most of that time. And during that time, he wrote some beautiful psalms where he spoke of his dependence upon the Lord and he gave glory to the Lord. He spoke of him being his refuge and his strength and his strong tower. Paul the Apostle, he expressed the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 12, he said, therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong, he said. You see, Paul discovered that during those times of tribulation, during those times of suffering, during those times of affliction, that God's grace was sufficient for him, and it was able, God's grace was able to carry him through that trial. And so he experienced something so incredible that it was in that time when he was weak that God's power and strength was just permeated his whole life and impacted and was able to keep him going. And David discovered a similar thing. During that 15-year period, God was doing a work in David's heart that David didn't even realize at the time. You know, David was anointed 13 to 15 to be king, but it would be 15 years until he actually assumed the throne because he wasn't spiritually or physically ready for the task. So the Lord put him through this 15-year training period, this 15-year training period to build in him perseverance, dependence upon the Lord. And the Lord does the same thing in the trials that we encounter. The Lord does the same thing in our lives through the things that we face, producing a steadiness and a maturity in our lives through those trials, through those tribulations. The second thing that Paul says that the suffering not only produces steadiness, but the steadiness, he says, produces character. The word character carries with it the idea of being put to the test and approved. A good example of this is seen also in the Word of God in the life of Joseph. Joseph was 17 years old when his brothers, who were jealous of him, took him and threw him into a pit. And then they sold him in slavery to the Midianites, who then in turn sold him in slavery there in Egypt. He became a slave for a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of the palace guard. Joseph preserved, though, in the midst of that trial. He became a very trustworthy slave. He was put in charge of Potiphar's whole house. Now, Joseph was a handsome man, and Potiphar's wife was attracted to him. And so she tried to seduce him, but Joseph resisted those advances. That hurt her pride, and so she accused him of trying to rape her, and he was thrown into prison. But Joseph persevered once again in prison. In fact, what's interesting is you read through the account of Joseph's life in the book of Genesis, there's not one mention in there in any of these trials of him grumbling and complaining. So he was faithful there as a prisoner. He was put over all of the other prisoners there. And then there came a time when the butler and the baker, the king's two servants, were thrown into the prison. They had a dream. Joseph was given the interpretation of those dreams by the Lord. He told the butler that he was going to be reinstated as the butler. And he said, you know, when you go and stand before the king, put in a good word for me. The butler forgot. 2 years went by. Joseph still serving, persevering there in the prison. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And he needs somebody to interpret. The butler remembers, hey, there was this young guy in prison. He could interpret dreams. Let me go get him. They summon Joseph. He comes forward. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. He says, you know, the dream means this. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. There's also going to be 7 years of famine. And you need to get ready for those 7 years of famine. Well, what should we do? Joseph says, appoint somebody to be the prime minister, to oversee the grain and oversee the food and distribute during the 7 years of plenty so that you have enough during those 7 years of famine. Pharaoh looks at Joseph and says, I don't know anybody who's, you know, wiser than you. I'm going to make you my prime minister. So here Joseph goes from the prison house to the palace. He goes from the prison, from being a prisoner to being the prime minister. He was sold into slavery at 17, and he was made the prime minister at 30. For 13 years, God was doing a work in his life. For 13 years, he went through incredible suffering and tribulation, not knowing that God was going to do a work, not knowing what was going on, yet Joseph hoped in God. But you see, it was all part of God's big plan. Because you see, God knew that there was going to be a famine 13 years into the future, because God sees everything in the now. So he sees this famine that's going to take place, and he realizes that Jacob, Joseph's dad, is going to send his brothers to Egypt to go and get grain so that the family line, Joseph's family, Jacob and his sons, would be preserved. And because Joseph was there, they were treated very good. The family line was preserved from which the Messiah was to come forth. God seeing the big picture. So he enacted this plan using Joseph to actually carry on in preparing the way for Jesus the Messiah to be able to come. Now, some people might look at that and think, well, wasn't there an easier way? And I think sometimes that's our problem, you know. We're always looking for the easy way out. We're always looking for those shortcuts to spiritual growth and maturity. You know, we want the cliff notes on spiritual growth. And we want, you know, the fast food spirituality. You know, we look at our Christian life sometimes like we put plates in a microwave, you know. It's like, okay, you know, we want to go from here to here, and we want to do it right now. But we need to understand that it's through the difficulties and the stresses that character is developed in us. And it was during that 13-year period that Joseph was transformed from a boy into a man. That he was transformed from this little brother to this guy that God was going to use as the prime minister. And when the whole thing unfolded, Joseph understood what the Lord had done. And he looked at his brothers and he said, you know what? You guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, sometimes Satan is the one who brings trials into our life. God allows it. But Satan is the instrument that brings the trial into our life. He means it for evil, but God means it for good. And he allows Satan to do that, to inflict us, to bring that trial into our life, because he's desiring to produce something incredible in our hearts. And we can rejoice in our tribulation when we see them from that perspective, that it's all part of God's plan in preparing me for eternity. Now, I'm sure that when Joseph was thrown into that pit when he was 17 years old and sold into slavery, I'm sure he thought, my life is over. It's history. Not realizing, though, that it was all part of God's plan. And so, too, right now you might be in a pit. You might be in a difficulty. You might be in a trial that is really heavy, and you might find yourself thinking, you know what? It's over. But you know what? God is using this in your life because He has something planned for you in eternity that you can't even conceive. And this trial that you're in right now is what He's using to work in your life and to prepare you for what He has for you in the future. Maybe it's not an eternity. Maybe it's something that He has for you 2 years from now, or 3 years, or 4 years, or five, or 10 years from now here on this place. Here in this earth, some responsibility, some ministry that He wants to do a work in your life. And right now, the work that He's doing is that trial, that tribulation that you find yourself in. I saw this take place in my life when we first went to Oregon to go and start the church there. When we had first gone up to go and start this church, about 2 weeks before we were actually going to start the church, I met with John Corson, who's a friend of mine. And John said to me, he says, you know, Salem is your training ground for what God has for you in the future. Well, when he said that, I thought to him, you know, I thought about that often, but I didn't quite know what it meant. And like most church plants, we had some difficult times, especially in that first year of planting the church. There were times when the warfare was incredible. There were times when the challenges just seemed insurmountable, and we were stretched on every side, stripped of all of our own self-sufficiency. And although the church grew and God blessed, and we had a wonderful body of people that we ministered to there, I always felt like God was just kind of holding things back a little bit. You know, Chuck talks about being under the spout where the blessings come out. And I felt like that spout was just like a little trickle, you know. But at the same time, there was just something in me that was just sensing that God was doing something. And so we learned to be content, and at the same time just, you know, having a hope in the Lord that He was working, that He was moving. And God would come and He would speak to my heart through prayer and in the Word that He was going to do something in my life that I couldn't conceive of. Something that was just going to blow my mind. And I had no idea that what He had in store was that He was going to send us back here to Calvary Chapel Vista. But what's interesting, when Brian called and he said, you know, I want you to pray about coming back to Vista, immediately I thought about what John had said to me, that Salem was our training ground for what God had for us in the future. And suddenly, it all began to make sense. And I began to look at the things that we went through and the situations that we encountered there in that church that were so different, and doors that God opened up for us that were so different from some of the other pastors that I knew in our area who had started their churches around the same time. And it was like, you know, I'd find myself going, Lord, how come they're not going through these things, you know? It seems just so smooth sailing, you know, for them. And the whole time, as I look back on that, realizing God was doing a work in preparing us and working in our hearts, giving us some experience that would be so vital in coming back here and being a part of all of this with you. So Paul says that the steadiness produces a character. It produces an experience. The third thing Paul mentions is that character, which could also be translated experience, produces hope, which equals an assurance and a confidence. Now the reason is this: when you go through a trial and see the Lord's faithfulness in that trial, it produces an assurance and a confidence in your life that when you go through a new trial, you can look back on the old trial and say, you know what? I see where God brought me through that. I see where God was faithful in my life, so I know that He is going to bring me through this one too. And I've encountered some things already here at Vista that were so similar to what we went through when we were in Oregon. But there, unfortunately, I learned some of those lessons the hard way. There were times when my faith faltered. There was times when my faithfulness failed, but the great thing about it all was that God's didn't. The Lord continued to be faithful, and He took us through those situations. And through that experience that we gained there in Oregon, we've been able to avoid some of those mistakes as we've gone through similar experiences like those here. But that's how God works in our life, and that tribulation, it produces hope. Because through that experience that we go through, we see God is faithful, and He's going to bring me through this. He's going to do that work in my life. And Paul says that hope doesn't disappoint. Now, Paul goes on to explain, though, why this hope doesn't disappoint when he says that it's because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. Now, listen closely here. We're almost done. This is one of the most important verses in the book of Romans. And it is a significant verse because it adds a thought that we haven't yet seen in our study of the book. And it's an explanation above all else of how to gain that perspective that will help you to glory in those times of tribulation. You see, this is the first time that Paul mentions the love of God. Up to now, Paul has not said anything about the love of God, but now he says that God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. And it's the love of God that ties together verses 1 through 4 with verses 6 through 11 that enables us to be people who can rejoice even in those times of tribulation. And this is what Paul tells us, that God's love is most clearly seen at the cross. That God's love is most clearly seen at Calvary. Paul says that Calvary is the place that we can look back on and see that God loves us and be assured of the fact that because He loves us, He's going to take us through. Follow Paul's train of thought here. The Holy Spirit in our hearts gives us an assurance and a confidence in the midst of trials because He continues to reassure us of God's love, reminding us that Jesus died for us at just the right time. Look at verse 6 and 7. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Paul says Christ died for us at just the right time. When we were wasted, when we were undone, when we were devoid of all strength, we were totally helpless, of no value to Him, that's when Jesus came and died for our sins. That's when Jesus came to give us life. Not when we were doing good, not when we were trying to serve Him, but when we were totally enemies. Totally undone, at just the right time, He came and died for us. And what Paul continues to say is, having done that, God loving you and sending His only begotten Son to come and die for you when you were in that place and in that situation, don't you know that He's not going to give up on you now? Don't you know that He's going to see you through whatever situation that you might find yourself in? And that's where he continues in verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Enemies, God sent His only begotten, His beloved Son to come and reconcile you back into a relationship with Him. And now, because He is alive, He's risen again from the dead, you're going to be saved. He's going to carry you through by His life. He's a living Savior who's going to work in your life, and He's not going to give up on you. And so He says there in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So Paul says in verse 3, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're going to heaven. And in verse 4, he says that we can rejoice in our trials and in our tribulations because we know God is producing something in us. Perseverance and character hope. He's doing this work in our lives, and it's all because He loves us. And we see that in that He gave His Son for us. It's all because He loves us. And because of that, we can rejoice in God. The one who sees the big picture. The one who is determined and faithful to continue that work that He has begun in us. To bring us from this place here, where He sees us as being positionally righteous, to this place here, where we're going to be with Him in glory. So Paul says, we can rejoice in the Lord. You know, one of the things that I loved about living in Oregon was the seasons. Because you could really tell when you went from one season to the next there. You know, when fall came around, things would begin to die. The leaves would begin to fall off the trees and they would lose their color. And then when winter came, it would get cold, and it was very apparent that things were dead, you know, during the winter time. And there would be snow and there would be rain, and as those months of rain would drag on, there was that sense in your heart of a hope and a longing for spring to come. And when spring came, man, the flowers would bloom. The trees would just have these incredible leaves and all of these different colors, and everything was a rich, rich green. It was beautiful. Now, winter wasn't enjoyable, but it was necessary. If the land was going to have that beauty, it was necessary for it to go through that time, that winter season. And after the spring would come the summer, where there would be the harvest and there would just be incredible, you know, fruit and things that you could buy and fruit stands all over the place. It was very, very beautiful. But the fall and the winter months were necessary to experience the beauty and the fruit of spring and summer. Well, you know what? The Christian life is the same. In the Christian life, we go through our seasons. Even within our church, we go through our seasons. There are those times when we're in the fall. Things begin to get rough. And we're going through trials. And it seems like maybe things are beginning to die a little bit. And we're kind of, you know, shaken up a little bit. And then winter comes. And in winter comes, we're in that time of just where it's a dry spell. And there you maybe feel like there's a coldness in your relationship with the Lord. You feel like, you know, my prayers, they're not penetrating the ceiling. And there's that sense of the Lord just saying to you, just be still and know that I am God. But after winter comes spring. And in spring, we're blooming. In spring, we're beginning to blossom. We're growing. There's a richness in our relationship with the Lord, and the Word just is so alive to us. And then comes summer. In summer, we begin to bear fruit. It's that harvest time, that time of pouring out. But just like those four seasons are needed in agriculture, it's needed for the plants to grow and the trees to bear fruit. So too, it's needed in our lives as well. And it's all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's purpose, who loves us so much and desires to work in our lives and work in our hearts. And He says, I'm going to take you from this place here, and I'm going to take you through a winter season. But there's a purpose for it. Because when spring comes, boy, you're going to blossom, you're going to shine, and when summer hits, the fruit that's going to come out of you, but you need to go through this time. Like Joseph, like David, He allows us to go through those times because He loves us and He's determined to be faithful to work in our lives. So we can glory, we can rejoice in the time of tribulation because we recognize and we know. If we have that perspective, God loves me. He hasn't given up on me. And this is all part of His plan to work in my life. May we be those who walk in that reality. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You and we praise You that You left the glory of heaven to come and die for us at just the right time.